Well, was that not a wonderful portion of scripture that we read tonight? John chapter 17, and I turn you back there again this evening. What a glorious portion of the Word of God. Full of great depths and pathos, full of so many doctrines and truths. When I was first converted, this was the first passage that I took as a Bible study. In that group was my minister at the time, Church of Scotland minister, not a believer. And at the end of the meeting, after I'd emphasised the truths of election and sanctification from this passage, he accused me of being a devotee of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in my naivety at that time, I did not know whether there be a Westminster Confession of Faith. But this chapter I've returned to time after time. It's been a rich blessing to me, and I would have to say one of my favourite chapters in the Word of God. Now, the theme this year is based on the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony Manifesto. What do we believe? And I believe the subject that we have today, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the testimony has proclaimed, is squarely based upon the Bible, the Word of God. Not everyone believes what we believe tonight. In fact, the vast majority do not believe what we believe tonight. The vast majority of ministers, I think we could say that, not only in established churches, but in some non-established churches, do not believe what we believe tonight. Let me introduce the subject. We all have a number of religious observances, observations. We observe them in our Christian life. We worship. We pray. We read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. Some of us even engage in fasting. But how many of us meditate? And what do we meditate upon? Let me ask you the question tonight and let your conscience answer. Do you meditate? Well, if you had lived 400 to 450 years ago, during the golden age of Puritan divinity, and you had asked that question, what subject should I meditate upon? Each Puritan divine, to a man, would say, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This being our subject under consideration this evening. And oh, what a subject. It's a vast subject. It's sublime. It's endless. It's without breadth, without depth, and without height. Just think of it for a moment. Those of you who engage, maybe in the past or now, going to those second-hand bookshops, or even just your local Christian bookshop, how many books have been written on the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ? Both popular books and also technical books. How many books have been written on multiple themes concerning the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? And think of all the books that have just been written about our Lord on a single issue. They're vast, numerous, single volumes, multiple volumes, sets, have been written on this subject. And not just in one generation, but in the past 20 centuries, think of all the accumulation of material that has been written concerning our Lord, his life and his work. And there are still many gifted writers today, continuing the glorious tradition within the evangelical church. Maybe not so many as there used to be in past generations, but there are still, praise the Lord, for the blessing and benefit of the living church. Thinking of the vastness of this subject, I'm conscious that I'm not alone in the thought that I had when I was given the challenge of this subject. Because there was another man who lived at the beginning of this era, at the church age at the beginning, who knew our Lord Jesus Christ personally. He once said, and I quote, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, and which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. And I give an amen to that also. John the beloved apostle. But you know, that didn't put John off writing his gospel. And so that verse of his has been an encouragement to me this night with this vast and great subject. So you see something now of my dilemma with this limitless, rich resource in the Word of God. What should I bring? What should I leave out? The challenge to me has been quite daunting. Probably the most daunting of all the subjects that I've brought. So how have I chosen to deal with this subject tonight? Well, I'm going to look at the whole scope of Revelation, from the beginning to the ending and beyond of our world. I'm going to view the Lord as a being who had no beginning. Think of that for a moment. Everything that we know tonight has had a beginning. You, each one of you, have had a beginning. All the things that we see around us, on the wall, what we're sitting on, what we're looking at, things we're holding, things we're wearing, have all had a beginning. But the Lord Jesus Christ has never had a beginning. That's profound. Just thinking of that itself. What a meditation that would be if you could take that away and think about that for just 1 hour. Yet we're going to look at one being who intervened in time for a definite purpose. One who gave himself, his word, and his work, as we have just sung, for a people he was going to redeem. Remember, we're dealing with a being or a person. We're dealing with God, who had no beginning and no ending. So let's introduce us where we're going tonight. Let me just show you how we're going to look at it. We have two major sections tonight, no surprise. The person of Christ. And three subsections in each. In the person of Christ, we're going to look at the pre-incarnate Christ. Secondly, the angel of the Lord, and thirdly, the incarnate one. Our second section, the work of Christ. We're going to look at the work of Christ as a prophet, the work of Christ as a priest, and the work of Christ as a king. wonderful aids to memory. So first of all tonight, the pre-incarnate Christ. We're thinking now of eternity in its past. Now I know that that's a contradiction in terms, because eternity has no beginning and no ending. Eternity is the here and now, and the Lord God in his triune being lives in the ever present. Yet who knows the beginning and the ending of all things. But for us to hang our minds with our weaknesses in understanding, we have to think of eternity past and eternity present. We're thinking of a time before time. We're thinking of a period before creation. We're thinking of a time before the foundation of the worlds, of the universe, of its vastness of space. We're going to look, first of all, at the Father having a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me in John's Gospel. There's a couple of verses here that stand out very wonderful. Look at verse 5 for a moment. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This chapter 17 originates in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it's a prayer, because the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. It's in the form of a prayer, the groanings from the heart. And in verse 5 there, the Son is reminding the Father of the glory which they had before the foundation of the world, before creation. In the vastness of pre-creation, before Genesis 1:1, before the Lord breathed and brought the worlds into creation by his word, the Father and the Son enjoyed a most intimate relationship of glory. A vast and wonderful glory which the Father had in this wonderful relationship. Look at it expanded in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son were in this wonderful relationship of glory. And in verse 5, it is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ to once again to return to that glory, which of which he was divested of temporarily when he took on a human body. So that's who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal one without beginning. Not created, an uncreated being. One with the Father and equal with the Father. And also with God the Holy Spirit. And even in this prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ remembers his people. Because in verse 24, he desires also that those whom the Father had given the Son, and also from that time, those whom the Father would still give to the Son, would behold that glory someday. So the glory that was only enjoyed in the triune Godhead in time past is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of the redeemed of all ages of the time period of the creation of the world from the beginning to the ending will enjoy that same glory also. It was a mutual glory. It was a shared glory. And in verse 24, it will be a manifested glory also. But let's look at a little bit more. We can glean from verse 24 also that at the end of that verse, that there was also, as well as glory in the Godhead, there was love. I don't know if you are familiar with the writer Erich Zor, a German evangelical, and he comments upon this that for there to be love, true love, there has to be at least two elements. You see, a person can love their car, but the car cannot return that love. For there to be love, which is found in the wonderful institute of divine marriage in Genesis, there has to be a lover and a beloved. And Erich Zor goes on to say that for there to be real love, there has to be that mixing and mingling of love between the beloved and the lover. And of course he makes a case for the triune Godhead in the word love. So now we see in this passage that before the foundation of the world, there was love in its highest and greatest expression between Father and Son and Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead. Now, there is in our considerations tonight a certain overlapping. I know I've divided up the two sections into person and work, but there is a certain overlapping. Because we find something else. If you turn with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, here we see something else concerning before the foundation of the world. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, we read together, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now we have here something of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ was doing before the foundation of the world. Creation did not just come haphazardly. Creation was planned. But before creation was planned, there was a kingdom planned and a kingdom prepared, and a kingdom prepared for a special people, the redeemed of the Lord. And it was a kingdom that was prepared to be inherited. Because in that verse we find, come, all of you. No, only come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So you see, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it is interchangeably used in the scriptures, is no afterthought. It was a pre-thought. It was a planned home and a planned purpose for the redeemed of the Lord. so we can see something of not just the person, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation beforehand. Now, again, if you turn with me just over a few pages to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, here we have another illustration of something that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing before the foundation of the world, in chapter 1 and there in verse 4. Accordingly, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, these scriptures are so profound and full of such depth. The elect were no afterthought either. There wasn't after Adam and Eve had sinned that the Lord thought, I need a plan B, because plan A has failed. There's nothing of that. The Lord chose a nation, Israel. And because of their failures, the Lord cast them off from being a specialized people at that time and chose an elect church. But again, that was not a plan B or a plan C. That was purposed. The elect within Israel, the elect from all the nations of the earth. It was planned and purposed in eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned and purposed that there should be a people, an elect chosen in Christ, an elect chosen before there was even an Adam. See how the Puritans must have got it right when they said our meditation has to be upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is so profound. And there's a challenge to you and me here. There's a challenge here in that verse. Notice there that we have been chosen, and we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, and we've been chosen to be holy. What a challenge to you and me tonight. We've been chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. Three challenges thrown out there: holy, blameless, and loving people. And then one more passage before we move on, in the book of 1 Peter and in chapter 1 yet again and in verse 20. But we'll read from verse 19 just to get the context. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation, but was manifest in these last times for you. We should have read from verse 18. We'll read that. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Here, the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become incarnate, is laid down here. He was purposed to be the sacrificial lamb. That was always the purpose. And that did not start from the time that Moses was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It wasn't given at the time when we have the illustrations given in the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be a sacrificial lamb from before the foundation of the world. The whole plan of salvation was planned and purposed down to the minutest detail. Notice in verse 19, negatively, what redemption price is not? It's not with corruptible things. It's not with silver and gold. But positively, it is with the precious blood of Christ. Here we see something of the person and work, why he came. Because his blood had to pay the price as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That day, when John the Baptist was preaching near Jordan, baptizing people, and all of a sudden his attention was drawn to the individual, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And those that have the eyes of faith could see that this was the sacrificial lamb, the one who would be the substitute for their sins. Not any blood, not just blood, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. What a tremendous price to be paid for sin. That's the challenge to holiness that we saw there earlier in Ephesians. Because of the preciousness of this one who came. Notice in verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That was eternity past. But then notice he was manifest in these last times. That was 2,000 years ago. We're living in the period called the last times. We're not yet in the last days, but we're in the last times. And he was manifested for us. And of course, we could go further. We could go into the book of Revelation. Christ is a sacrificial lamb, accomplished the work of salvation before the foundation of the world. The book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 8. And we could also go to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and we would find that the elect are written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Now that's a marvellous statement for me. I don't think God needs what we have in your hand, on your fingers tonight, a physical book. But he's given us that illustration, as you know, that before there was any created thing, there was a book. And that book, yeah, in the mind of God, which cannot forget, which cannot lose a thought or an idea, it is with the Lord. So we find these wonderful things. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a babe that was born in Bethlehem, not just a good man, not just a great individual, not just one to be put upon a list, even at the number one of the 100 greatest people who have ever lived. He far transcends that in so many, many ways. So in concluding this first thought, we find that the Lord was a person, a distinct person within the triune Godhead. He is the uncreated, eternal one who has always been. Here, a life and work before anything whatsoever. Let's move on to our second thought. this evening. This individual then, did he remain in heaven? Did this being remain at the right hand of the Father? Well, there are wonderful testimonies in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world before he came to Bethlehem. Our second thought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord. Now, if you've not taken the time to study this, take the time. It's a most wonderful study. I remember when I was first introduced to this study, quite early in my Christian life, I was sceptical about it. I must admit, I have to be honest here, I was sceptical about it. As a young Christian, you want to see the name Jesus in the Old Testament, Joshua. But there are certain things, and we're going to have one illustration tonight. I'm only going to take you to one illustration to prove this individual. Now, what do I mean by the angel of the Lord? Well, this being has made a number of appearances in Old Testament scripture to both individuals and to larger groups to give personal revelations and also public revelations. He appeared both for the time that was then present, but also with future revelations also. This individual, this being, came on temporary missions. He appeared and disappeared, not knowing where he went, where he came from, or where he went. And the thread that runs through all of these appearances in the Old Testament is revealing, revelation, progressive, redemptive revelation. A little here, a little there, more here, more there. There are over 20 of these in the first 22 chapters alone. If you go to one of them, I'm not asking you to turn to it now, in Isaiah chapter 6, you have that wonderful vision that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And you would be forgiven for saying that this was the Father that he saw. But when you go to the New Testament in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, you find in those verses that this spake Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say that is to say this, that the testimony of the angel of the Lord to Isaiah, the evidence is found outside of the Old Testament. But I want to take us to one place tonight where all of the evidence is found in the passage of the divine being. Now turn with me to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 16. I don't need to go over this whole detail for you because you're familiar with it yourselves. It's the situation where of Hagar, where she has had to or been forced to run away from her mistress Sarah, or Sarai, as she was at that particular time, and she runs away to the wilderness, verse 7. She is beside a fountain of water in the wilderness, and it's a geographical place. It's on the way to Shur, And then this being arrives in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of water. Now, this is actually the first mention of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, in the book of Genesis. And it's found in this passage 4 times. Now, sometimes this individual or this being is called the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's the messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the covenant, or the messenger of the covenant. We should not get tied up with the term angel. And the term angel is not to be understood as the nature of this being, but more as the mission or office of this being. And that will become evident in just a moment. Let us look then. First of all, the use in the passage of the personal pronoun. Look at verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Notice that's important. The angel didn't say, the Lord will. But I will. It's the use of the personal pronoun. And this promise could only be made by God, because God is the only one who could fulfill this promise. Nowhere in the Bible whatsoever, in the Bible do we ever find God transferring his name to a created being. That does not happen. So the I here is an evidence that the one who is speaking is divine. Notice also in verse 10 that the angel claims to have power to give life. I will multiply thy seed, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So there we find a promise of for the future, not just for the near future, but for the further extended future, that the seed of this woman would be multiplied exceedingly and not be able to be numbered. A very similar promise that was given by the Lord to Abraham, and which in both cases has been abundantly fulfilled even up to today. Notice also in verse 10 that the angel ascribes to himself a divine work. I will multiply. Not the Lord will multiply or God will multiply, but I will multiply. The angel here is not bringing a message verbatim. He is the one who gives the promise and who will fulfill the promise here. The angel also ascribes to himself the ability to predict the future. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child. Well, maybe for a created being looking at another being, that might not be too difficult to predict that. But you shall bear a son. That is a very definite and specific prediction. I shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. So there we have here the promise and the prediction of a future event. And not only that, but how this individual will develop. Look at verse 12. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. brethren. So there we have a little potted history of how this individual will develop, which, if we read the scriptures a little more, subsequently was fulfilled after the manner of the prediction. Hagar also recognized the nature of the one speaking to her in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also looked after him or upon him that seeth me? Hagar recognized that this was no angel. Not that she was any expert, but she realized that it was God that was speaking to her. And if that was not so, then surely Hagar would have been corrected at this point. Surely there would have been something in the scriptures given by the Lord. Just as John was in the book of Revelation when he bowed down and worshipped the angel and he said, No, I am like you, a created being. The correction was put in with the error there. Here, there's no need for correction because she rightly recognized the nature of the being, and the nature of the being is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is his person as he revealed himself. Hagar recognized in these verses here, I'll not take the time now, she recognized the omnipresence of this being, that this being sees everything. The omniscient being, he knew all things, as we see in verses 11 and 12. The omnipotent being, I will perform. And just to give it a kind of permanence, in verse 14 we find, Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Again, geographical location. This is not something that's happened in an abstract way, but geographical location. And literally, that Hebrew statement means well of the living sight. Because God saw her in her need. So, we find that this being made these appearances. In this passage, and you can go to all these other passages throughout the book of Genesis and further on into Exodus, the burning bush and so on, and you will find exactly the same. Not created beings sent on those occasions. Angels have been sent and were sent, but on this occasion, it was the second person of the glorious Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our liberal friends today will not agree with us on this matter. Liberal ministers or liberal bishops or archbishops will not agree with us on this. They have to make the scripture mean something else, which it was not intended. So we find here the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time, came to a now created earth with a mission and a message. And now our third subsection within this passage of the person of the Lord, the incarnate Lord himself, when our Lord came in a more permanent form, as a man, born of a woman, born under the law, with a human body, and with all the temporary limitations which that body and our bodies throw up to us. Now, that was indeed anticipated in the Old Testament by Isaiah 7, verse 4, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and others, that there would be one that would come. And the early part of the New Testament reveals this expectation. There was a prediction given to Joseph, a prediction given to Mary. The Word became flesh. We have the testimonies from heaven of God the Father to the Son. There is also the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the Son. And there is the testimony of the Son himself to himself. There is the testimony of disciples, corporately, Simon Peter in particular, the centurion, Mark, many others. But I want to take you to something tonight which captivated me in the incarnation, is the importance of the sending. I was staggered when I found this out. And I don't find out many things in an original way. I have to read to gain my insights and wisdom. But this I found out by myself, and I don't think I'm the only one to find this out. I'm sure there have been books written on it. But it staggered me. The emphasis in the Gospel of John, and that's where we want to turn to now. In the Gospel of John, the whole Gospel, between chapters 3 and 17, in every chapter there is at least one reference to the Father sending the Son. In the first two chapters, it is the preparation for the Son coming. And in the rest of the chapters, 18 through 21, the Lord is taken by wicked hands, crucified. But in these chapters, we have mentions of the sending. Now we find the purpose of the sending. Let us just take a little tour from the beginning of John's Gospel through it, just to have a flavour of this. In John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. So we find the reason why the Lord was not sent into the world. It wasn't to condemn the world, so that's negatively stated first, followed quickly by the positive, but that the world through him might be saved. So there is the positive reason to save. That is again confirmed in chapter 8 and verse 16. Secondly, there is identification in the sending, chapter 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So we're dealing here now with the Lord being incarnate. But the reason he was made incarnate was because he was sent. He was sent on a mission. And here the Father identifies himself with the Son, and the Son identifies himself with the Father. That is reciprocated in chapter 7 and in verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but that he sent me is true, whom ye know not. See the emphasis again upon sent. I don't think this is an accident that John has brought this out in each of these passages to emphasize again and again that the Lord was sent, and he was sent on a mission with a definite purpose. And notice that the sending is ratified in chapter 10 and in verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. So we see there that the Lord sending into the world has been ratified by the Father. He sanctified and sent him into this world. And there is also a unity in this sending. In chapter 13 and in verse 16, we find, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." So here we find the unity of the Father and the Son, which is nothing other than we would expect when we looked at our first section. The glory and the love which was shared in the beginning is now found in the triunity and the co-equality of the unity. Now, there's many other aspects we could look to. The one who is sent brings the words of God. That is found in chapter 14 and in verse 24. "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." See again that word, "sent me." And the Son brings the words of the Father. That is again reiterated in chapter 7, where the word "doctrine" is used, and again in chapter 12, where the word "commandments of God" is used. The sent one also brings not just the words, doctrines, commandments of the Father, but he brings the will of the Father. That is found in mainly chapters 5 and 6, in those verses which bring out the resurrection, belief, and eternal life. Also in these chapters, the ones to whom he is sent. Well, we find it in chapter 3:17, the first one that we began with, was he was sent into the world. John chapter 10, verse 36, tells us that he came with a work of cleansing. And also we saw in chapter 17, in our passage that we read earlier this evening, and in verse 21, "that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So the Lord was sent on this mission for belief, belief in him. The words that he brought, the will that he brought, he has come with a mission that we might believe. There's also several verses which speak about the unbelieving and the sent one. We'll not look at that now. But I think we've said enough here in this first section to show that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, Old Testament and New Testament, that the Lord is one who has a divine mission to represent the Father before the world, to come into this world to redeem his people and draw them unto himself. Let's move on to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, I put it under the heading of the prophetical work of Christ. Now, these three sections are much shorter than the earlier section. I think we had to build the basis first of the person of Christ to give us the work of Christ. The prophetical work of Christ. In this office, our Lord performed the work of a prophet. Again, both before and after his incarnation. In his pre-incarnate work as a prophet, he was active throughout the whole of the Old Testament, as we've seen already in the Angel of the Lord. These revelations were both for private and public use. Let's take for illustration that it's for an individual and for others also. In Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 4, there are the promises given to Abraham. He's promised a land. He's promised a great nation. He's promised personal blessings. He's promised a great name. He's promised a blessing that he will be to all the families of the earth. These blessings were for Abraham, personally, himself, to enjoy, to share. But there are also truths for us there. First of all, Abraham shall be a blessing to others, and we are part of the others. Secondly, those who bless Abraham shall be blessed. So if we bless Abraham, we honour Abraham, we acknowledge Abraham as being the servant of the Lord, and as we use his example in our lives, particularly the good examples, then we shall be blessed. Thirdly, all families of the earth shall be blessed. So not just those who bless Abraham, but all the families. It's not just restricted to a geographical area or to an ethnic group, but it shall be a worldwide blessing also. And then there is the other side of the coin there. Those who curse Abraham, despise Abraham, neglect Abraham, shall be cursed. Now we find that this revelation that was given to Abraham is progressively given again. Chapter 15, 17, 21. And each time it is built upon. But also we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was busy in another way in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Peter now. In 1 Peter, and again chapter 1 and verse 10. You're familiar with these verses, I'm sure. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Wonderful eschatological verse there for those of us who love the Lord's second advent in that verse also. The Lord Jesus Christ was active in the prophets. He was the one who was energizing the prophets, giving the prophets their revelation. And just look at these prophets. They searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, not fully grasping for themselves the implications of this, but being used as channels for blessings to us. So the Lord Jesus Christ acted as the Spirit of revelation in the Old Testament. Our Lord also, while upon the earth, during his brief ministry, prophesied as a foreteller. Now that's the definition of a prophet, isn't it? A foreteller and a foreteller. As a foreteller, a prophet can be just a preacher. In fact, in the early days of the Free Church, some of you who know your Scottish church history, in 1843 the Free Church began, and many of the preachers at that time were called prophets. Not because they had a prophetic gift, but just because they were good at proclaiming the word of God like an Old Testament prophet. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was like that. We don't have to go into the details now. When he came as the sent one, he gave the principles and precepts and commands of heaven, of that kingdom which was prepared beforehand. He brought those down to give to his people. And also the Lord was a foreteller. We all know Matthew chapter 24. The Lord gave events which were in the near future to the apostles, things that were going to happen during their lifetime. And then he gave things that were going to be age-long, things that would happen throughout the whole of that period that we've mentioned in these latter days. And then he gave events, particular detail, right at the very end of time, in the latter days. So the Lord Jesus, in his work as a prophet, was before and after his first advent, and during also. Secondly, the priestly work of Christ. Now, for this, I need you to turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. And you will be familiar with this passage in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9 here. The Lord Jesus Christ's priestly ministry is mentioned. Now, if we wanted a definition of a priest, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion upon the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? So there is the definition of a priest. He represents men before God, and he represents God before men, and offers sacrifices for sin. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is a vast section, because this is really then the kernel of the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came as a priest and also as the sacrifice. Notice it was appointed by the Father in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. So Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to this. So this builds upon everything that we've seen already of the sent one. And notice we see the work of the Lord Jesus in action in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, was that not John chapter 17 that we've seen? Unto them that were able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We could really finish with that verse 9 tonight. The author of eternal salvation. Not a temporary salvation. That will be coming out, and no doubt this year in the studies. But it's an eternal salvation. What we have now, and what we've experienced over the 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of our Christian life thus far, is only the beginnings of an eternal life of utter usefulness. I believe that. I believe there is going to be great usefulness for us as the people of God. Our bodies now are becoming weak, and decrepit, and they are beginning to fail. But these things will pass, because there is a greater mission for us to fulfill in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished that for us by himself. Notice he offered strong prayers and supplications, strong crying for you and me. It's tremendous. It's the emotional part of our Lord's life upon the earth. Well, there's many other things we could look at as a priest. Christ's work as a priest, as we've seen there, was under a different order. Not the one given to Moses, but under the terms of Melchizedek. Again, without beginning, without ending. Christ's priesthood was under a better order. Chapter 7, verse 22. And Christ has a work as a priest now. In chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So the Lord's high priestly work continues now. At the right hand of the Father, where he represents us, his redeemed people. And perhaps the greatest work of our high priest is found in chapter 9 and in verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just thinking of those poor people, just a few weeks ago, looking for a puff of white smoke to continue millions of daily sacrifices in different parts of the world. And we have here the Lord appeared once in the end times, as he appeared, to put sacrifice, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No Old Testament priest was ever asked to make that sacrifice. Not one. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid that supreme sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice, that maybe should have been written more. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, once and for all, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There he sits now, waiting for the next eschatological verse in verse 13. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. We are still waiting for that also. This is probably the most profound part, because this is dealing with the atonement. It is dealing with the sacrifice for sins. It's dealing with the substitutionary atonement. So much we could bring out of the Lord's atonement in this passage. But that is what the Lord Jesus did as the work of the high priest. Finally, tonight, the final work of the Lord Jesus is his work as a king. Now, our Lord has always been a king. In Psalm 103, verse 19, I quote, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." So from the heavens, from the beginning of creation, the Lord has ruled as a king over all of his created world. And the Lord Jesus Christ has shared in that. So that is always. But there is also a spiritual kingdom. Returning again to John's Gospel, and in chapter 18 and in verse 36, we read, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." This is why the Lord was born, to be king. And he is king in the hearts of his people. So there is a spiritual kingship also, which the Lord exercises now in your heart and in my heart. In the hearts of the Old Testament saints, in the heart of New Testament saints, and in those that will be born again even after this night also. He rules as king in our hearts. But there is also another kingdom, and it's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 33. Where the announcement is given, this time not by the angel of the Lord, yes, but this time by an angel, Gabriel, mentioned in verse 26, and in verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" I didn't need to read that verse there. It's only verse 33. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to assume the kingdom, it's verse 32 that I should have read, isn't it? "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now David's throne was an earthly throne. Never was it a heavenly throne, and never will it be a heavenly throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to inherit the throne of his father David in the manifest outward kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth at the end of the age, when he, as we've seen in that other verse, has subdued his enemies. Then he will assume the external millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a wonderful illustration of that in Psalm 72. Also, it's found once more in 2 Peter, and this time it's the eternal kingdom that we're interested in looking at. "For so an entrance shall be ministered," that is 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, "for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." So there is a providential kingdom, of which the Lord is king now. There is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of his people. There will be a manifest kingdom visibly, and there will be an eternal kingdom without end. Let me just close by bringing together the two of the last kingdoms from one verse found in Revelation chapter 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying," first of all, the manifest kingdom, "the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." And then mention of the eternal kingdom, "and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, we've spoken tonight of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vast subject. We've only scratched the surface this evening. I hope I've given you some thoughts for further reading and study yourself. And those of you that are preachers, to give you matter and information for messages, because these things need to be preached. They need to be taught. They need to be witnessed. They need to be made known to all that we come in contact with. These are the fundamental truths of the Word of God, which changeth not. Amen.